Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The study of the Bible, book by book, in summary form, to see the contribution of each book into the overall oneness and unity of the Scriptures, the central theme of which is God's dealings with man and God's plan for the saving of man by the central personality of the Scripture, which is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We are presently studying in that section of the Old Testament that's called the Books of History. There are so many historical records in so many of the books, but there are 12 books following the Pentateuch that are called history books, because it does give us, in rather detailed fashion, the history of that nation and of that people through whom God determined that He would provide the fulfillment of the promises that He had made to Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, that seed being identified in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the close of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have reached the point in the history of Israel to where they had a unified nation for about 120 years. All the 10 tribes were together there in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And then the nation divided into two nations, as the Bible student is familiar. The 10 tribes on the north, being called northern Israel, the 2 tribes of the south, the nation of Judah. And the nation of Judah is that upon which we focus our attention, because this was the nation where David and the descendants of David would be on the throne throughout its history. We have passed the time when northern Israel, because of their evil and wickedness, were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, a captivity from which they never returned because they were absorbed by the other populations round about. And we've also passed the time, about 135 years later, when southern Judah was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, and a captivity into which they existed for about 70 years, as had been prophesied by God's prophets. Now, when we come to the books that we're going to consider tonight, we're going to consider two of them together, Ezra and Nehemiah, because those two books relate to us a very important episode in the continuing history of the people of Judah, and of course Christ would come from the tribe of Judah and through this nation. And the history and the episode that Ezra and Nehemiah speak of is the return of the nation of Judah from Babylonian captivity, or from the captivity in which they were taken by the Babylonians, but were later released by the Persians. Now, we do have to know something about general secular history here to be able to appreciate fully the record that is found in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that is Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, that had become a world power, and the nation that captured Judah, and in 3 separate events took Judah into captivity during the last 3 kings of Judah. That nation of Babylon was eventually overthrown when Belshazzar was the king. We'll read more of that when we get to the book of Daniel, because Daniel was a prophet in Babylon at that time. And they were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, or later become known as the Persian Empire, as the Persians became dominant. And when we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persians play a great role in the return of the people of Judah back to their homeland. And this was because the Persian government had a different policy toward those whom they conquered and captured than did Babylon. You may recall that it was the policy of the Babylonians that when they conquered a certain territory, they would depopulate that area, much as did the Assyrians do, and would carry these people away, and would send other people into the lands that they had depopulated. The Persians, on the other hand, had this policy. They felt that they could rule and control the occupied peoples better if they allowed them to remain, or at least to live, in the land of their choice, particularly back in their homeland. So there was a Persian king whose name was Cyrus, and he made a decree after Persia had overcome Babylon that would permit these captives of Judah to return to their homeland. Now, the return of the people of Judah back to Palestine took place in three separate migrations, three separate events and movements, much as their deportation had taken place in three separate movements. And their return to Judah was the reestablishment of the Jews in their homeland. So Cyrus made this decree. The Jews would be permitted to leave captivity and return home. Now, there's something very significant and unique about his liberation decree. He would allow the Jews to return home. He did not force them to return home. They could return home if they desired. And if they desired to remain where they were, then they could utilize that choice also. For you see, during this 70-year period that they had been held in captivity, they were not held in what we would call today concentration camps. They were not held in slavery as their Jewish ancestors had been down in Egypt, but they were circumscribed. They were held under the rule of the Babylonians and the Persians, but they were allowed a certain amount of freedom, and they could have their homes, and they could enter into commerce, and they could enter into their religions by the establishment of the synagogues. And by the way, the synagogue system, where there were synagogues throughout wherever there were Jews, that developed during the time of the captivity, because while they were in their homeland, the temple was the center place. But when they were carried away, of course, they had no temple, and so they developed the synagogue system. And so Cyrus volunteered to let all of those who wished to return home. And not all wanted to go home. In fact, considering the number that were carried away by the Babylonians, it was a rather small number that decided to risk the hazards and the problems of reestablishing and rebuilding a land that had been devastated by their enemies. So there was a certain amount of adventure in the heart of those who would return. There was a courage on their part. There was a great patriotism and a love for their homeland, even though most of them had not seen their homeland at all. Now, many of them that had been carried away did have the opportunity and did live long enough to go back and see the homeland once again before they finally died. But this small remnant of the people of Judah did go back. And the first contingent that returned under the leadership of a man named Jeshua, who was a priest, but primarily under a prince who was named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel did a great work in restoring the Jewish economy and reestablishing the Jewish nation there in the land of Palestine. And it was under Zerubbabel that we see so much of the fulfillment of the restoration promises and prophecies that had been given by God's prophets. You see, before they were carried away into captivity, God had prophesied to these people that they would go, but that they would return, and they would be restored, and they would be reestablished. And it was due to the leadership and due to the work of Zerubbabel that most of these prophecies of restoration were fulfilled. The great work for which Zerubbabel was responsible, and the work that did so much to reestablish the Jews there in Palestine, was the rebuilding of the temple. Now you will recall that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he utterly destroyed that temple and he carried off the vessels of the temple as treasures and bounty and loot from his victories and carried them over into Babylon. And you may recall also that it was these very vessels that were being used by the Babylonian kings in their drunken festivities when Babylon fell. And now Zerubbabel was given permission to go back to rebuild that temple, and Cyrus even favored them further. He restored to them the temple vessels, the utensils, the sacred implements that the Jews had where they could be utilized once again in the temple. Now, the rebuilding of the temple was not an easily accomplished task. And we see here in this rebuilding of the temple the beginning of the really hostile feeling between the nation of Judah and the Samaritans. Now, you may recall that the Samaritans had been people that had been brought into northern Israel after the northern Israelites had been carried off. And certain prophets of God had been sent into the Samaritan people to teach them certain things about God. And the Samaritans held certain things in common with the Jewish people. For instance, the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they shared in the idea of an expectation of eventually a Messiah that would come. And they believed some of the things that the Jews believed, both in their ceremonial activities as well as some of their moral standards. But of course, they were not Jewish people. They were at best a mixture of the Jewish people and some of these heathen people that had been brought in. And so when Zerubbabel and the Jews came back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans approached them and asked if they could be permitted to assist in rebuilding this temple there in Jerusalem. Well, Zerubbabel would not allow that. And he said that their offer must be rejected. And I've coined the phrase when I was teaching youngsters as, well, why would he do that? This seemed like a friendly gesture on their part, a helpful suggestion that they made. But Zerubbabel and the Jews rejected their offer because they were not true blue Jews. They would not allow their holy place to be constructed by those who were not of a pure blood line. And so the Samaritans were excluded from entering into this work. And as is so often the case, when a person wants to do something, wants to help out in something, and he is denied that opportunity, why then he turns his opposition against him. And so the Samaritans did everything that they could to prevent the building of the temple. Now we're going to read further on when we get to Nehemiah of opposition that they had to the efforts of Nehemiah. But here, this thing was already begun. And this hostility that was begun there, and this jealousy and this enmity between them, it grew during the years until the time of Jesus Christ. Why, the Jews and the Samaritans looked upon one another as dogs, and they would have no association with each other at all. And this is the time from which it stemmed. But you have to see that Zerubbabel realized that one of the problems that the Jews had encountered and brought upon themselves was their willingness to fellowship and to intermarry and to be with those who were not of their faith and of their race. And this race of people was a very distinctive race because God intended for it to be kept intact and the nation intact. Because, as we have said, that was the one through whom the Messiah was going to come. And this was important in the fulfilling of God's plans. So with the opposition of the Samaritans, the work on the temple lagged. And for about 2 years, though they had begun with great enthusiasm, for about 2 years it languished and nothing was done. Now when we get over to the prophets, we're going to see that Prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, They came before the people and being mouthpieces for God, encouraged and taught the people that their hesitancy to go ahead and build the temple was wrong. They needed to get on with the work, and with their encouragement, why the temple was finally completed a few years later on. There are actually three temples recorded for us in the Bible. One, of course, was the temple first that Solomon had built, that David proposed, but Solomon built. The second is this rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel. And by the time of Christ, or just immediately prior to Christ, this temple had fallen in such a state of disrepair that Herod the Great, in order to please the people of the Jews, whom he despised, why, he built a temple and restored the temple and refurnished the temple. And that was the temple that was in existence during the time of Christ. But here was the second temple. Now, that was the first effort of restoration, and the second came under the leadership of the man Ezra. Now, Ezra was a scribe, and he was a priest. A scribe was one who copied the law, and therefore would be very knowledgeable of the law. And Ezra was on tremendously friendly terms with the king of Persia in his time. And so Ezra was authorized to lead a group of people and to go back to Jerusalem, taking these new returnees with him and to be there among the people that had already returned and to reestablish the law of God in the hearts of the people. Now, they had this building, and they could conduct certain ceremonies, but the people were really and truly in need of a restoration. They needed a revival. And Ezra realized that, and so Ezra led a group of people back to Judah, and he was the instrumentality that God used to bring about a great spiritual restoration in Judah. And he taught them the law, and he read them the law, both to young and to old. And some of the reformatory movements that he did was not only to get the people to respect the feast and respect the holy days and such things as that, but bearing in mind that one of the contributing factors to the downfall of both northern Israel and southern Judah was their intermarriage with people of a foreign faith, why, he forbade those people to enter in such marriages. In fact, where those marriages already existed, he told them to dissolve them and to break them up and to send those wives or whoever it was back to their homelands, and would not permit these mixed religious marriages to continue in Judah, because that is what had caused the problems for these people to begin with. And so he was not going to tolerate that digression, and did not. And Ezra was a very stern, a very strict man. And he was a close adherent to the law. And he taught that God demanded that if you want the blessings of God, you must pay attention to the commands of God. The third great movement of the restoration of Judah was under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a natural sequel to the narrative that we learn in the book of Ezra. But Nehemiah talks about a historical period that was something between 80 to 90 years after the decree from Cyrus and after the efforts of Zerubbabel. And he was, for a while at least, a co-worker with Ezra. Now, the temple had already been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. There had been a great religious revival under the leadership of Ezra. But there was something else that was a reproach to God's people, and something that victimized God's people around Jerusalem. The walls of the city had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, just as he had torn down the temple. And this left Jerusalem somewhat helpless to the many tribes. They were nomadic tribes. They were wandering tribes. They were outlaw tribes. They would raid the people of Judea and of Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem were somewhat helpless. They didn't have the kind of protection. And because of that, the people of Judah were somewhat a reproach in the eyes of everybody. Now, Nehemiah had been one who was not one of the early ones to go back to Palestine. He had remained in Persia, and we can see possibly why he would, because he was living in the palace. He was a cupbearer to the king. He had access to the very highest authorities of the land. He was held in good favor by all of the Persian leaders. And so he would not necessarily have been very inclined, would he, to want to give up all of that and to go back to Palestine. But Nehemiah had some kinsmen that came from Jerusalem back to visit in Persia. And they contacted him and they informed him of the disastrous situation in Jerusalem because the walls were not rebuilt and the protection was not there. And how that this was a reproach before everybody. The Bible says that Nehemiah reported, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." He took it very hard and very much to heart that his fellow countrymen were laboring under such dire and desperate circumstances. But he didn't just sit down and cry about it. The Bible says he also prayed and he fasted before God. But he did more than that. In the book of Nehemiah, we see what one man can do when he sets his mind to the accomplishment of a good task. Nehemiah decided some sort of remedy had to be proposed and carried out. And his countenance was obviously one of a distressed countenance because the king even noticed it. And he asked him, as we would say today, "Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? You look so depressed. You look so down. You don't look right. What's the problem?" And Nehemiah poured out his heart to him and told him what the problem was. And he did more than that. He asked the king to allow him to return. And he asked the king to authorize supplies whereby he could go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this permission was granted. And so we see this former cupbearer making this some 1,500-mile journey back to the land of Palestine, the land of his foreparents. In the book of Nehemiah, we see a demonstration of genuine leadership. In Nehemiah, we see tremendous fellowship on the part of the people. In the book of Nehemiah, we see cooperation and the fruits of cooperating together. In Nehemiah, we see what can be produced when the people have a mind to work. In Nehemiah, we see how tasks can be overcome and a task can be accomplished and obstacles overcome. And they face tremendous opposition as they tried to rebuild these walls. But in Nehemiah, we see how that success follows a righteous effort. Now, when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he didn't come in with fanfare. And he says, "Now I've come, everybody, to make things better." He didn't open his mouth to anybody at first. The Bible says that he came and in nighttime, he would go out and he would view the walls. He would see the repairs that had to be made. He would see what had to be rebuilt. He determined what supplies it would take. He determined where he could get these supplies. He had that thing organized. He had it systematized in his mind as to how this work could be accomplished. He realized the need. But just realizing the need was only part. He determined in his own mind how this need could be met. Now, quite obviously, he also realized that this was a task that he could not do by himself, nor would he attempt it by himself. But once he got that thing clearly in his own mind, he called in the leaders of the people of the Jews. And he impressed upon them the need that they had. And that was rather easy because they were all feeling the pressure of the need. And he impressed upon them how that work could be done. And he must have had a tremendously inspiring and motivating talk with these leaders, because when he got through and he showed them his what has to be done, his how it can be done, he laid it in their lap, and their response was a tremendous response. It was, "Let us rise up and build." Now, you couldn't hardly ask for a disposition from people any better than that. Nehemiah, if you are willing to lead, we are willing to follow. And so the task was begun. But if ever a task encountered difficulty, why, this one of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem did. Now, I've already stated how that because of the different religions and the different races that existed in the land of Palestine, there was great hostility, and these people intermingled and lived one with the other in the same geographical area, much as do a lot of the Jews and the Arabs do over there, even now. And so they had problems to overcome, and they started the work. And from the very beginning, there were men like Sanballat and Tobiah and their Arabian allies, and Geshem, some of the others, these are some of the names of their enemies. They wanted to prevent this wall going up, because they wanted to prevent Jerusalem from becoming a stabilized city. They really would like to have prevented the reestablishment of the Jewish people in the land of Palestine. And so some of the measures that they used to try to harm and hinder and stop this work, it really put Nehemiah and the people of Judah to the test. Would they persevere in the face of opposition? They had good plans. They had what it took. It looked like they had the disposition. And they started. But would they lay down and quit once they ran into obstacles? Well, what were some of these obstacles? Well, one of the things that the opponents of the Jews did was to ridicule their work. Now, brethren, ridicule is a hard thing to deal with. When you're here busy and trying to do something that's honorable and something that is sacred to you and something that you know is right, and someone just comes and scoffs at it and ridicules it and makes fun of it, that hurts and that discourages a lot of people, because some people can't stand ridicule. And they came up and said, "Why are you going to build that wall?" I'm paraphrasing now, but this is almost it. Say, "Why, it'll be so weak that if a fox comes up and leans up against it, it'll push it over. You're not building anything." And you know, some people just really took to that, and they worried about that and didn't like them being talked about that way. But they didn't let the ridicule stop them. And then when the enemies saw that they weren't going to stop it with ridicule, they decided to engage in some physical opposition, to tear down as the Jews would build. And this motivated the Jewish people to, some of them to work and others to stand guard. And then they would swap. And it was said that they would hold their weapons with one hand and work with their tools with the other. And the workmen, they soon had their weapons by their side as well as their tools. And this so intimidated and discouraged their enemies that they dropped that plan of attack, and they ceased to try to stop the rebuilding of the wall from that. And unfortunately, Nehemiah encountered some real hindrances from within the Jews themselves. And here was the problem. Of course, the land was in poverty. And there was a scarcity of goods, and therefore the prices of goods were tremendously high. And now many of the people would not be engaged in their normal work whereby they could produce a livelihood, because they were on the wall, they were working. So they would have to borrow or get their supply and be supported by others. And there were some people that took advantage of that. And they charged greater prices even to the workers, and they would charge them usury or interest in the money of such exorbitant rates And they made it hard on those that were doing the work for their own personal gain. And this aroused the anger of Nehemiah, and he put a stop to it, and he made all of these gain seekers return what they were exploiting and extracting from the people that were doing a good work. You know, sometimes there are people, they're only interested in themselves. They didn't care about the nation. They didn't care about the rebuilding of the wall. They didn't care about God's people being reproached. They looked upon it, here's a good business opportunity. We're going to drain all we can out of everybody around us. But Nehemiah was the kind of man that didn't put up with that sort of thing. And he put a stop to that sort of thing. And so that hindrance was soon overcome. And then the enemies, I've got to hurry, the enemies tried something else. They tried to stall the work by calling and sending messengers to Nehemiah. Said, Nehemiah, let's talk about this some more. I guess they thought they could talk it to death. There's been many a good project that has been talked to death. You just keep talking about it and never doing anything about it. It just dies on the vine. And so they said, come down to the plain of Ono, O-N-O. Come down to the plain of Ono, and we want to talk about it. Now, actually, they didn't want to talk. What they wanted to do, they were lying in wait, and they were going to assassinate Nehemiah, either as he went or as he returned. But Nehemiah sent a message back to them, and the message was, you want me to come down to the plain of Ono? My answer is, oh no. I am doing a good work, and I can't stop this good work to sit down and talk with the likes of you. And so that foiled their plan to destroy Nehemiah. Well, they tried one other desperate effort, and that was to appeal to the fears, or potential fears, of the king of Persia. And they sent word to the king of Persia, Nehemiah over here is trying to build up a nation and he's trying to make himself a king and he's going to revolt against Persia and it's going to be a problem if you don't put a stop to it. But that didn't work because the king of Persia soon found out that it was the Persians that authorized him to do what he's doing to begin with. So every obstacle that these enemies put forth was thwarted. And in 52 days, and this was to have been a momentous effort on their part, in 52 days they were able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the book of Nehemiah tells us why they were able to be so successful in such a difficult task, in such arduous circumstances, and with such opposition. And here's why. The scripture says the people had a mind to work. Brethren, when that's the disposition of a congregation or the disposition of people in most anything, the task can be accomplished. And when there's not the mind and the attitude and the disposition and the willingness to work, you can't get much of anything done. But Nehemiah was their leader. But to the credit of the people of Judah, they were willing to follow. And they all cooperated together, except for a few of these exploiters that soon got put down. And they faced their enemies, because they had a goal. Then they were determined to reach that goal. And they had a mind to work. Oh, how God's people in the past and God's people now need men like Nehemiah, and need followers like the people of the nation of Judah. Now, at the close of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophecies of the restoration that had been promised before the captivity were accomplished. It's unfortunate there be some who will go back and read the prophecies of the restoration of Judah and the restoration of Israel and try to apply it today to current events and to the nation that's over there called Israel today. The prophecies of the Old Testament have no bearing whatsoever upon that nation that has been established by the United Nations. The prophecies that God spoke of Judah, have been fulfilled and were fulfilled under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the nation was once again not with a king, but at least intact. The economy was restored. Their religious faith was, to a great extent, back on track. And the plan of God, which He had in His mind before the foundation of the world, is still going onward, still being accomplished by those that were faithful as well as those that were not, pressing on toward the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the next book in our study is the last of the 12 history books. It's the book of Esther. And in this last history book, we learn of an event that took place when the Jews were still in Persia that could have been and resulted in the extermination of the Jews. A book where we see the providence of God and the submissiveness of this woman named Esther. The history of Israel reached a really critical point, which is discussed in our next book. And Lord willing, it's my intention that we look at the book of Esther next Lord's Day morning. But this will bring us up to date in our history of this great people. And they were a great people because of the great mission that God had for them to accomplish. Keep in mind, dear people, all of this was done and all of this is recorded because it's bringing up to the fulfillment of God's plan for saving even people such as we are. We must come to the Christ that came through Israel, believing in Him as the Son of God and repenting of our sins, confessing our faith and being baptized into Christ, to live according to the ways of Christ. That's the way of reaching our goal of heaven. That's when all of the plan of God accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. If you have not begun, won't you take advantage of what God has taught, what God has done? If you have once started and faltered along the way, won't you be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer? And as